according to your command. And we bring to you not only the praises that are due your name, but the request of those about us. We perform our priestly office this morning, Lord, in praising you and standing on behalf of others. Lord, we come in behalf of Dolores' mother. Lord, we ask that you bring her into that place that you have desired for her. Calm her heart this morning. Rest her mind and heal her body. Lord, let her body know the healing, calming touch of the presence of the Lord himself. Let the days that she live be full and that she might recognize the hand of her God. Strengthen the family, Lord, that they might see your hand reveal and be lifted to praise and to bless you. I pray for Bridget. Lord, I ask in the name of Jesus that this 14-year-old's body be touched by the hand of Jehovah Rapha. I pray for Rosie in Texas. I pray for Mrs. Fields. I pray for this one that has the staph infection. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we lift these to you that are under the hand and the heel of illness. And we declare the finished work of Jesus, where you have declared and finished and bound and put to end all of the works of the enemy. Lord, we recognize these as works of the enemy and declare they have no right nor authority to remain. And as representative of our God, we speak health and healing in their behalf. Lord, we come against the principality of wickedness that is oppressing kin. In the name of Jesus, we declare we are not ignorant of your devices, and we know that you no longer have the right to reign supreme. We declare your defeat before all the universe and command in the name of Jesus that the darkness that holds his mind be loosed and that he see the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Depression, we name you in the name of Jesus. We declare you are defeated, and we break the shackles that bind him, and we cut your roots, and we declare that you must lift your powers from him. Oh, Lord, let the light of the revelation of the Holy Ghost flood this man's mind, that he might lean himself heavily upon you, that he might lift himself in by the power of the Spirit of God to call on the name of his God, that he might walk in the full deliverance that belongs to the people of the Most High, that he might know Jesus Christ intimately, that he might be a man of the Word, a man who speaks God's speakings out of his mouth, that the name of our God be magnified in his life. Now, Lord, open our minds and our hearts and reveal to us the truths that you have for us. Holy Spirit, unless you do the work, there shall nothing be done, for they labor in vain to build the Lord's house unless the Lord build it himself. We are your stones now, and we invite you to build within our beings, to break down barriers, O God, to reveal truth, to cut our roots out from under us, that we might sink our only root deep into you, that all the idols within us be crushed like crumbling chalk this morning. Open our eyes, O God, and teach us out of your word, that we might praise you worthily and enjoy you forever. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen. Before we start, yeah, none of your business. Book of Matthew, please. In our continuing study of the parables, we have now come to this one that I had anticipated. I believe that in the world, but also in the church, the greatest and most pressing need is to be able to forgive. We're going to speak of this morning, forgiveness. We're going to see why it is necessary to forgive and see how to go about it. We have a lot of wrong ideas about forgiveness, as we have wrong ideas about so many things, so what else is new? But in this particular area, I think if any one thing has damaged and keeps in bondage the people of God, perhaps this is one of the highest ranking things that does that. Now, we've noted over and over again that the parables are telling us what the kingdom of God is like. So let's once again define what is the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God something that is coming in the future? Is the kingdom of God something that we are holding on to, some euphoric whatsoever, that is going to come, but you can't expect too much in the meantime? That's what you read on the books that are on the bookshelves that will tell you how great it's going to be, but of course you can only just manage to keep your head above water in between time. But I have seen and am convinced that the kingdom of God, whatever it may be in the future, and I'll not venture to go into that because the Word doesn't have enough to say about it, friends. It just doesn't say that much about it. We know that there, whatever it is, it'll be bigger and better. But the kingdom of God is now. Where is the kingdom of God? For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but what? Righteousness, joy, peace, where? In the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom. It is a kingdom that is in the Holy Spirit, and it is right now. Now, forget about the future. If you want to know what the future holds, you'll have to stick around. And all these people that are busy telling you what the future holds are full of hot air and don't know. They're speculating. They're just plain speculating. I think God is so smart, He didn't bother to tell us much about the future because He knew we couldn't manage the present. You need to devote all of your attention to the right now. Whatever it's going to be, leave that in the hands of the one who's able to handle it. You concentrate on right now. Enough to say it's going to be wonderful. Jesus is going to be there and we're going to be with Him. Hallelujah. I've said before that my eschatology view, is in very short order. Jesus is coming again. He's coming physically. He's coming to gather me to Him. He's coming never again to be separated physically from me. Amen. That's it, friends. And anything else is neither here nor there. It's what is involved with now that we need to train our attention on. And the kingdom of God is now. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the Lord, they're all just, you know, kingdom of heaven are interchangeable terms that mean the same thing. A kingdom is where there is a king who reigns and rules. He is an absolute authority, brooking with no interference. And this kingdom is where Jesus Christ reigns. He reigns in the hearts of men. And this kingdom is in the Holy Spirit. It is now. It is for us. But since it's not in the physical, the Lord has given us certain comparisons to say the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like. Now, I have a lot of sympathy with the prophets, for they were shown things that so far exceeded what they saw in the physical, that so far exceeded their natural capacity to explain, that they had to talk about it in terms that we could understand, but it fell far below what they actually saw. Remember the tale I told you? I heard the man said he was in Africa and he sat and chatted with a native who was a very primitive man and had probably never traveled any further than 100 miles from his own village. And he sat down and through an interpreter, they carried on this conversation. The gentleman from the West was a highly educated man living in one of the largest metropolises in the United States. And he sat and carried on a conversation with a very uneducated, primitive man. He said it was a hard job. Said they couldn't hardly communicate because they came from such totally different and diverse backgrounds. And finally, the man who was from the jungle tried to ask him some questions that he thought everybody knew. He said, "How big is your hut?" Now, according to this man who lived in the jungle, the native, he spent most of his time building his hut or repairing it. And he talked about what kind of leaves you use, whether you use banana leaves or use whatever leaves and what you did. That was the big topic of interest. And his conversation revolved around building your hut. So he asked my educated friend, "How big is your hut?" But my educated friend had a problem because how can you explain to a man who has lived in the jungle all his life, living in New York City in a 30-story skyscraper? How can you explain this kind of an apartment complex to this man? So he said he sat there and he erred for a little while. And finally he said, "Well," he said, "my hut is like 100 huts stacked on top of each other." And of course that very primitive man looked at him and says, "Uh-huh." But what else could he tell him? He said, "Now if my friend from the jungle ever gets on a steamer and sails into New York Harbor, as soon as he sees one of those multi-storied buildings, he'll say, 'That's it, 100 huts stacked on top of another.'" Now, this is the problem that the prophets encountered. They saw revelation that our language could not accommodate. And so they said, "Well, it's like 100 huts stacked on top of each other." And here we are, hanging on and looking for 100 huts stacked on top of each other, when it's greater and larger than that. It's bigger than that. It's more wonderful than that, but that's the best that we can do with it, with language. It must be seen and understood by the Spirit. And Jesus is teaching his disciples what the kingdom of God is like, and he says it's like 100 huts stacked on top of each other. And the language that he speaks is an accommodation to us that we might compare it with something that we know, that we might have some point of reference. So let's look at this 18th chapter of the book of Matthew. Now, in all exegetical study, you must understand that you don't jump into the middle of a chapter and yank out a verse here and match it up with a verse over yonder somewhere. The chapter and verse headings are not inspired, friends. I said they are not inspired. They are inserted in order to accommodate us to locate certain portions of Scripture. So just because you come to the end of the chapter doesn't mean that he stopped and took a breath there. It simply means that the translators of the Bible felt that this would be a good place to break, and most of the time it was a rotten place to break. If it's the next verse starts with "and," it means he wasn't finished yet. If it says "therefore," look back to see what it's there for. It means there's something else there. So remember, this is a continuing thing. Now, no fair breaking into the middle of this chapter. In this case, this is a total discourse. We have to go back to the beginning of chapter 18 to find out where he took his next breath. He says, "At that time," and the time was when they were coming to him when he was in Capernaum, and they were talking about collecting taxes, and Peter didn't want to ask him, did he have any money on him? So he said, "Lord, do we pay taxes?" And the Lord said, "Yeah, go out and go fishing, and the first fish you find is going to have money in his mouth." Now, that wasn't a miracle, by the way. There are today, you will come across fish that will, a certain type of fish that are in that those waters that will pick up bright and shiny objects and hold them in their mouth. That wasn't the miracle. The miracle was that he knew which fish had the money in his mouth, and that it wasn't a rock or a piece of stone, it was money. So the miracle was that he knew which fish, that it would be the first one that came up, and that he knew there'd be money in it. So Jesus was down there in the water, you know, in the all presence of God. He knew when that fish scooped up that money, and he knew when the fellow lost it so the fish could scoop it up so he could pay his taxes with it. He knew all that before the foundation of the world. Isn't he wonderful? Don't you just love him? He knew all about that. So at this time, his disciples came to him and they said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, I really identify with the disciples. I know where they're coming from because I've been there myself. They were concerned with their status and their position. And ever it is the case, ever it is the case, we're afraid to step out because we're afraid of making a mistake. Because we're afraid that if we admit the mistake, everybody won't think we're as spiritual as we want them to think we are. Hello?
Yes. Yes.
So therefore, we sit there and we say, "Well, I want to be sure it's the Lord. I'm not led by feelings." Oh, yes, you are. You're led by how you feel. You won't step out unless you feel it's God leading. This old sister that's over here going, "Oh, praise the Lord, glory." She's not led by feelings. She says, "God ought to be praised, so let's get on with the job." You listen? I'm ringing your telephone. I hear it. Pick it up. Pick it up. Says, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus begins to discuss with him children in the kingdom of heaven. He called a child and stood that child up in the middle of them. Now, that's interesting. That's interesting to me that there was a kid in the bunch. There was a young un around there, much like we have here. Somebody came and brought their child with them. They didn't have a babysitter that day, and they brought the young ones with them, and there was a baby in the group, and the Lord says, "Run that young one around here, and let me tell you something. I want to use him as my object lesson." And he stood that child up in the middle of the group. Wouldn't you love to sit down and talk with that child and say, "Tell how it was like. What did you feel like when the master called for you?" And the child came. You know, the children loved Jesus. It says they came and they climbed up in his lap. You know, I always say dug in his pocket for gum, and they weren't afraid of him. Children are hard to fool, especially young children, and they knew love and acceptance, and they just loved him. My grandpa's like that. He's a big old fierce, gruff-looking man, and kids just love him. The kids all know he's a cream puff inside, and they just crawl all over him. Jesus stood this kid up in the middle of the group. He says, "You see this young un right here?" He says, "Well, I want to tell you something, boys. You may as well climb down off your high horse, because until you come like this little child, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, what is there about a child? First of all, he thinks everybody loves him. And he's willing to love anybody. And he's open and ready to be taught. And he doesn't think big things about himself. He's willing to be taught. And he'll take the place and take direction easily. He will look up and expect to be disciplined. He gets comfort from being disciplined. And the Lord said, the children are the way you can learn about the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you're blessed with being around children very much, listen up. Perk up your ears. You're going to hear some real wisdom. I heard some woman, I can't recall who it was now, said she heard her grandchildren talking, and they was discussing her and how old she was and how pitiful she was. And they said they knew she was because her muscles were hung down backwards. The muscles in her arm hung. She said she knew she was a grandma, but she never thought about your muscles hanging backwards. Jesus said, until you're converted and become like children, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You'll not be able to enter into that because you have to lay all of your pride, all of your ethnic background, all of the things that the world counts as valuable stays at the door of the kingdom. You don't walk into the kingdom with your ethnic pride on your back. You don't come into the kingdom with the personhood that you have gathered together out in the world. All those things that were valuable out there become liabilities in the kingdom. They are a liability to you being a sweet, fresh, innocent child ready to receive from the Master. And he says, now be careful that you don't become a stumbling block. He said, now it's necessary that stumbling blocks come because you've got to learn. It's necessary. And people who tell me that they don't think that there is any problems in the Christian life, I want to point your attention to the fact that the Lord said it's necessary that there be stumbling blocks. But don't you be one of them. There's going to be stumbling blocks. You've got to be educated and trained and learned, but don't be one of them. He said, be careful about that. He said, for the Son of Man has come to save those that were lost. Don't be big and hard on those who have need of changing and need of being found. That's why I came into the world. That's your business in the world, is finding what was lost. He said, remember that the shepherd that lost the 99 sheep went out to find the one because that sheep was valuable. Don't put your value on a person. Put my value on the person. And then he goes on, he said, it's not sure the will of your Father that anyone perish, any of these little ones perish. He said, and if your brother sins. Now, this is the passage I want to get to begin with. Well, this discussion, remember, is who's going to be first in the kingdom of heaven. This is the total subject matter. He said, now, speaking of being first in the kingdom of heaven, if your brother sins against you, you go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, that statement is a quote out of the book of Deuteronomy. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed or established. And if he refuses to listen to you, then you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. For I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And again I say to you that if any two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it will be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, our theology in the past years has chopped that up into about three different teachings, and it's one teaching. The subject matter here is, first of all, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And in teaching them about greatness in the kingdom of heaven, he begins to teach them about forgiveness, about disorder and disunity in the body. How do you handle that? How do you go about taking care of it? He said, now, if there's someone in the kingdom, your brother, that sins against you, then you go to him and make that thing right. He doesn't say if you've sinned against him. He said, if he's sinned against you, if he's sinned against you, you go to him and try and make that thing right. Sit down and talk with him about it. If you've got a grievance against somebody or they've hurt you, you know, you go to them as a brother in love and sit down and say, look, I believe we need to talk about this. I've got some things here that I'm not handling well, and I wanted to talk with you about it. And lay it out before him in love. He said, if he agrees with you or says, I didn't know that hurt you, or I see you're right, I'm sorry, or I can't say I'm sorry what I said, but I am sorry that you're hurt, I love you, you have found your brother. Doesn't mean you both have to agree on the matter. It means that you both agree in love, that you love one another, that there's no discord and disunity between you. You know, you can disagree with somebody and love them fervently. It is quite possible. It better be possible, because we've got a whole lot of opinions floating around in the body. So he said, go to your brother. Now, if he won't listen to you, if he's just going to be iron-jawed about this thing, then don't quit. Say, well, I did my part. I tried. No, you hadn't finished yet. He said, the next thing you do, he said, you take somebody with you. In fact, take two somebodies with you so that they can be there and they can put their encouragement and see if you can settle this thing out. Get you a couple of arbitrators. Don't go around doing things with just you. Always have a witness. The Lord always has witnesses. And the legal laws were that in the mouth of two or three, everything be established. It was never one fellow's word against the other. And when you bring another brother into the discussion, things take on their proper place. And all of a sudden, misunderstandings just kind of sizzle out. And you have to understand things the way they are because you've got a third party to see it and arbitrate it. He said, take a couple of brothers with you. Now, if he won't hear them and you, then tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. In other words, no, don't keep these things in secret, these little pockets of dissension. Don't keep these things secret. Bring it out into the body. The scripture says there's nothing covered that won't be uncovered, nothing hidden that won't be exposed. And I have discovered in the exposing of things, they take on their proper light. Now, if we would follow the instructions of the body, of the church, follow the instructions of the church, and if we would go to one that has sinned against us, that we have a grievance against, that has hurt us, 9 times out of 10, it would be taken care of right there. But if it could not be worked out, if we'd go ahead and get us some witnesses and bring back somebody else, then it sure would be taken care of. But if they just simply would not listen and there were still hard feelings there and there were still problems, if we'd expose that thing to the group, being willing to abide by the decision of the local fellowshipping body, it would strictly take care of it right then. And he says, and if he will not listen to the church, he says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, you have to understand about Gentiles. To them, to an Orthodox Jew, a Gentile was a dog. I mean, they became soiled and ceremonially unable to approach God, they thought, if they even touched a Gentile. If they brushed up against him in the marketplace, they'd go home and change their clothes. And that was a filthy beast. That was a creature of uncleanness. And a tax gatherer was a Jew who was a collaborator with the Gentile Roman army of the occupation. He was a Jew who had turned his back on his own people and was gathering the tribute money that the Romans were squashing and squeezing out of the Jewish nations and taking all he wanted on the side, because they were usually thieves, because the Roman government said, we want so much, anything you can get over and above that belongs to you. So he had to get, the Romans didn't pay him anything, he had to get his as he was gathered in. So they were liars and cheats and thieves that were tax collectors. Plus, they were unpatriotic, they had turned on their country, they had turned on their God, they were reprobates. And he said, now if you take this before the church, and this person will not even hear the church to arbitrate in love, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I mean, he's turned his back on God. In order that the world sees that the church of the living God does not approve of sin. And friends, we need some more of that. We have swept things under the rug and don't tell that for our pride. We say, well, we don't want to do damage to the body. Balderdash, what we don't want to do is look like fools before the world, and we already do anyway by doing it. If we bring it out into the open and handle it openly and honestly in love among ourselves and submit to the authorities that God has put over us, we would find that the world would sit up and take notice. And once again, sinful men would be scared to come into the door because they knew that the people of God met here. Now, it's our own fault that the world laughs at us. They see the preacher running away with the deacon's wife. They see the man stealing the money. They see the lives of the people that are in the church, and the church makes no stand. Why should the world honor Christ when the church does not even honor him? So, separate yourself from him in order that you do not agree with sin. You see, forgiveness is not just, well, that's all right, I forgive you. Oh, no. Oh, no. Sin is sin. Why didn't God, when Adam sinned, tell him, well, Adam, you keep your mouth shut, you and Eve, and I won't tell anybody, and nobody will ever know. You and I, he could have just kept it a secret. Why didn't he just forgive them and sweep it under the rug? No, sin must be paid for. There is a standard of right, and sin must be paid for. And God paid himself for the sin that man committed. But sin must be paid for. God is utterly just. And when we get some righteousness and some justice back into the church, the world will sit up and take notice once again. But until the people of God begin to walk and live a holy life, the world is going to laugh at us, and well they should. We have become so like the world that they can't tell the difference. The difference only, the thing that they see is that we meet together once a week and they don't. That we've got some pious, hypocritical, mealy-mouthed words to put out that we don't walk in. And listen to your children. They'll be the first one to tell off on you. Because they're sweet and innocent and believe that you should do, just like you say. They believe if you say it, that's it. Unless you become like a little child, you'll in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. How to forgive in the church. How to settle arbitration. How to handle sin in the church. I dare say that most of you right now can thrash around in the back of your mind and think of somebody in the fellowship that you attend that's living a life that is ungodly and unclean and is coming and sitting on the front row and smiling and looking starchy clean and pretty, and everybody knows about them. Everybody knows they haven't repented. Everybody knows, and everybody just ignores it and tucks it under. I'm not saying that you should nail people up to the wall and expose them unnecessarily. If you'd handle it by this way, you would never expose them unnecessarily. Only those who harden their neck would be exposed. But they would be exposed, and they should be. Yeah. We'll accept anybody in the fellowship. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Just live it. Jesus loves you, honey. Mm-hmm. He loves everybody. Just come on. It's all right. It's not. It's not. I saw yesterday in a meeting that I was speaking in, I saw the Spirit of the Lord move. I began to speak about repentance. I'm convinced that at least 50%, if not 75% of the church has never repented. You can't turn to God until you have turned from sin. And all we preach is come to God, come to Jesus, come make a decision. Garbage. There is no decision to be made until you know and realize that you're a sinner. Until you realize that you must take responsibility for your actions. And it's not because your daddy raped you when you were a child. It's not because you were stolen from. It's not because you were beaten. It's not because of your circumstances. You sinned. And you are responsible. No matter what influenced you or what brought it about, you are responsible for your own sins. Because you decided to do it, and you'd have never done it if you hadn't decided. And until you come to the place that you recognize, I am responsible for my actions, I stand before God guilty, and I claim I and I only am guilty. It wasn't my grandma, it wasn't my mama, it wasn't the neighborhood, it wasn't the church, it was me. I am wrong, I'm guilty, and I repent. I turn from it. I change my mind. Now, you are in a position to turn to God. And so many people labor under the burdens of guilt of the past, hurts that have been done to them, pains that have been inflicted on them, and they're saying it's their fault. I did thus and thus, but it wasn't my fault. It wasn't my fault. It was my circumstances. It was my husband. I couldn't help myself. I was pressured into it. God says, no. The buck stops at you, honey. You are responsible. You decided to do it. No matter what influenced you, you decided. Amen. The devil cannot make you do anything. God will not make you do anything. You decide. And until we decide to take responsibility for our own sins, we're going to labor under the guilt of the past, labor under the influence of the past, open ourselves up to satanic influence and attack, because we never stood flat-footed and said, I am wrong. I did it. I was wrong. God forgive me. Only then can you receive the knowledge that you've been cleaned. Only then can you receive the knowledge, no more guilt. My sin was paid for. I am not, God does not hold me guilty anymore. Only then can you receive the forgiveness of God. The old Puritans used to have their people come to a realization of sin. They wanted you to know that you were a sinner. They wanted you to agonize over it. Now, a lot of people have had a lot of complaints about the Puritans because they wanted you to suffer a while before you could get saved, they say. But listen, those old boys knew some stuff. They knew you can't get a man saved till you get him lost first. And our churches are full of people that don't believe they ever were bad. They were just misled. They don't ever believe they were a stinking, rotten sinner before God, deserving of hell. Oh, no, no. They made a few mistakes, but, you know, they were good people. Until you realize the degradation and the depth to which mankind has fallen in the sin of Adam, until you understand that there is no difference between us. The sweet, perfumed, powdered up, pretty little thing that's sitting over here is no different from that dirty, rotten, womanizing, boozing, filthy thing over here. There's no difference. It's just a bit of time. The seed is in her the same as in him. It's worked itself out. You can see it better in him, but it's still in her. And give her time. Give her time. We need to recognize sin. I am tired and sick to my stomach of people that come and lay their hands on you and give you a few chill bumps, knock you over on the floor, take your money and leave you in the same condition that they walked in the door and found you.
Amen.
It's time that we recognize our God has come to change us. And if there's no changes in you, watch out. Something's not happening.
Amen.
There ought to be changing in you. One of the marks of those that have entered into the kingdom of God, says Matthew 5, the blessed one mourns over sin. Blessed are they that mourn over sin. The description of the blessed one said they have this peculiar attitude toward sin. They mourn. Sin is grievous to them. I say, look at the church today. Do you see the church mourning over sin? Do you see us grieving over the unrighteous acts of our brothers? No, indeed, we're too busy raising money and feeding each other. We don't have time to mourn over the fact that God's holiness has been attacked. He has been insulted.
Yes.
There is coming a change. There is coming a move of the Spirit of God across the body in which the holy walk that the Bible tells us to live is going to be reinstituted. And it's going to be a separation sharp and clean. And you're not going to have to wonder who is walking according to the Word and who isn't. Because the Holy Ghost is going to make it plain. The day is over where you can slip in and play the game and take the name and get away. It is going to be ended because our God is moving with a sharp two-edged sword. And He's separating. And it's going to be a grievous separation because many are not going to choose to be separated. Oh, glory, glory to God. I tell you, I could run a mile. Whew. Amen. Where am I? Okay, let me say this. The scripture says that, I lost my place. Here I am. Oh, my goodness. Said whatsoever, he says, talking about forgiving brothers, and it says, because whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you have loosed on earth shall be loosed, I say it backwards, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, Jesus said that again. That's not the only time Jesus said that. And any time he repeats himself, it is for emphasis. It means, listen, this is important. Turn, if you would, to the book of John in the 20th chapter, and I find where Jesus has said this again in a different circumstance and in a different terminology, but it's the very same statement. He has risen from the dead. He has appeared in the room where the disciples are gathered with the door locked because they're scared spitless of the Jews, and well, they should be. The people say, Jesus walked through the walls. No, he didn't. That's much less. He just appeared in the room. He didn't have to walk anyplace. He just appeared into the room. And they were scared to death. Jesus said, peace be with you. They thought they were seeing a ghost. In verse 21 of chapter 20, Jesus says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I send you. Now, I want you to go back this week and think about that. How was Jesus sent out? I'm not going to preach on that, but I want you to think about that. How was Jesus sent by the Father? What was he sent to do? What was God's purpose in sending Jesus? Because he said, the same way the Father sent me, now I'm sending you. And then he said, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that word breathe is the word that we translate for breath. It's pneuma, puma, as it looks like. It's got a P in the front of it. It's the word for breath. It's the word for spirit. It is the word for the same word that he used in Genesis 1 where it said Adam laid on the ground and God breathed into him the breath of life. He kissed into him the breath of life. And the word in the Greek means he got right up next to their face. It's the same word you would use for what we'd call artificial respiration. It's the same word for this thing, CPR. That's the word here. He CPR'd into them, the Holy Ghost. He put his face right up to their face and his mouth right over theirs, and he said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." He breathed into them. The first time that it happened was back in the Garden of Eden. This is the next time that God breathed into man. The second time God breathed into man. And his new man is the same corporate man that Adam was. When he lay on the earth, the whole human race was in the body of Adam, was in his loins. The whole human race is in Jesus, and he, the whole spiritual human race, the ones that are reborn again, he breathes into his body the breath of life, and they become alive. And it says, if you have forgiven the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. Now, do you see the connotation between those two verses? Whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. What does he mean? Now, the Catholic Church has taken that and said that that means that the priests have the authority to forgive sin in the place of God. But that's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about forgiveness among brethren in the church. He's talking about what is the kingdom of God like? How does the kingdom of God operate? He's talking about being great in the kingdom of God. He's speaking about the ministry of forgiveness. This is the total subject at hand. He said, now whatever you bind on earth will be already bound in heaven. And it doesn't mean that you decide and heaven obeys. It means you find out what heaven says and you obey. Whatever's already been bound in heaven, I speak it bound on earth. And whatever's already been loosed in heaven, I speak it loosed on earth. You got to know what's going on in glory before you can walk in this scripture. Amen. You with me?
Yes.
All right. Now, how often do we, by refusing to forgive, bind each other up? There's two ways you can bind. First of all, you can bind yourself up. Look at Matthew 6, verse 15. The scriptures very plainly say, but if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you your trespasses. You have bound yourself up by refusing to forgive. For you yourself cannot receive forgiveness until you forgive. You know, you cannot receive salvation until you repent.
Amen.
You cannot receive forgiveness until you have forgiven. That's Matthew 6, verse 15. Now, you bind yourself up. And not only do you bind yourself up, but you bind up your brother. Because your brother is bound up by your unforgiveness. You can never receive anything. If I get mad at May Hogg and fall out with a case of the Joe Rinkin yellows at her, and just am absolutely put out with her, and just turn my nose up and say, well, I'll forgive her, but I won't forget. Well, that's a lie. When you've forgiven, eventually you're able to remember without pain. It isn't that you forget, it's that you can remember without pain. But you don't mess around there too long or else the pain will start coming back. You don't remember easily and you just brush right on by. Praise God for the good. Now, if I fall out with her and get mad at her and won't forgive her, I have bound myself up because I can never receive anything from May Hogg. I can never receive anything from her, and I'll always remember her at the point I refuse to forgive her. She can never change. As far as I'm concerned, she can never advance. She can never be any different. I had an aunt that would not forgive one of her sister-in-law. And her sister-in-law was lost when the injury came. And later on, her sister-in-law got saved and became such a totally different person that I used to think, is this the same one? I mean, so you know what happens when a person who's worldly and cosmopolitan and cold and just devoid of spiritual knowledge at all gets saved, and all of a sudden, honey, they are alive. She got saved in a little spirit-filled Methodist church and took off like a dive bomber. She went straight up and hadn't started coming down yet. But my aunt, who wouldn't forgive her, could never see any change in her. She could never see any difference. To her, she was the same as she was when the time she hurt her. Now, you will bind people up, and they'll never be able to change, as far as you're concerned, at the point that you refuse to forgive them.
and you can never receive anything from them. It doesn't matter. My second aunt now, that's been so changed by the Lord, has so much to give and so much to offer, but aunt number one can never receive anything from her because she's got this cold wall right between them. She refuses to forgive them. And the aunt can never change because, as far as she's concerned. You bind each other up.
Yeah.
You bind them. She can never minister to her. There's never any freedom there. They've been bound up. I heard a man say that he lived in Brooklyn, New York, and said that they lived right in downtown and that they had a lot of thieving going on. And his house was ripped off and robbed of a lot of goods. And when the police came to find out and to take an inventory and a listing of what was stolen, he told his wife, he said, "I will not allow this thief to bind me up." He said, "I refuse. I don't want anything back. I give it to him as a gift. He cannot steal from me. I refuse to let that man steal from me." Because if somebody steals from you, you're going to have some feelings about it. He said, "I give it to him as a free gift." He released him. He released him and did not allow the man to steal from him. Someone comes to you and says something that's mean and ugly. "I refuse to allow you to speak that way to me. I forgive you. I freely forgive you." Now, it's hard for a lot of people to understand this because there are emotions of a deep-seated nature, and I have sympathy with that. You know, emotions are not rational. They do not rationale. They react. Emotions don't choose, they react. And many times, particularly in long-seated emotions that have developed patterns, you've no control over them. Suppose May came along and I wouldn't forgive her, remember, and I was feeling wonderful, glory to God, I was enjoying the Lord and praising Him, and May walked in the door and she robbed me of my joy. She stole it right out. I was bound up to her. She bound me up because I saw, and all my joy just fizzled out. Why'd she have to come? I was having a good time till she got here. I'll be at her mercy. I am her slave from now on. She can cause my joy to leave immediately. You refuse to forgive your husband, you're his slave. He can ruin your day anytime he wants to. All he has to do is just lift an eyebrow or curl a lip and you're so mad you could spit. You're going to give that man that kind of power over you? You're driving down the road, just minding your own business, happy as a lark. Some sweet little old gray-haired soul pulls out in her little electric car and she's trotting along 15 miles an hour and you're back there going, "Come, come, 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 bless God, she'd get out of the way." You're so mad. Pull so she doesn't know you exist in the world and you're back there under her control. You're going to give that soul that much power over you, that little old woman doesn't even know you're alive? Because you become at the mercy of those that you won't forgive. You become their slave because they have the power by their very appearance to spoil everything for you. They ruin your life every time you see them. You become bound to them. You are their slave. Remember when they were stoning Stephen? It says, whatever you bind on earth will be already bound in heaven. What heaven doesn't forgive, I don't forgive. Where heaven draws the line, that's where I draw the line. But what heaven has forgiven, I forgive. Listen, what heaven has forgiven, I forgive.
Yes.
Has that sin been paid for? Then I forgive. Well, what do you do about those feelings? But before I get into that, remember when Stephen was being stoned to death and Saul was standing there and they brought their coats and laid it at his feet, which indicated he was in charge. He was the director of the whole thing. And remember what Stephen said? "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge."
Yes.
He loosed Saul of Tarsus.
Yes, he did.
He turned him loose. He refused to allow Saul of Tarsus to murder him.
Yes.
He loosed him. And it made Saul so mad, he spit and sputtered. The scripture says he went out breathing fire and threatenings. And a few months later, Saul had an encounter. He had an encounter. Stephen had forgiven Saul, and Saul never was able to forget it. Stephen had forgiven him, and when Saul met the Lord said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was loosed by Stephen to be
the man above all men that the Spirit of God used to pen the Scriptures, the instructive parts of the Word, particularly to the church, the revelation of what God is doing in the universe.
Yeah.
Saul loosed Stephen. Stephen loosed Saul to be the man of the Spirit. How many times have we refused to forgive someone and then we think, well, why don't they do any better? Maybe they're not doing any better because you got them bound up. You refuse to loose them into the hands of the Most High. Now, the rest of the chapter goes on to discuss forgiveness. Peter came and said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Well, seven times. And you can just see him with his chest thrown out. He was so pleased. He thought he was so generous. And the Lord said, I don't say forgive you just seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, that was a shocker because the law only required three times. Jesus had just spoken of three times. But here he was talking about 70 times seven. Oh, that's another matter. You'd go and you can't count. You got your record book. All right, this is his 469th time. And you'd fool around and lose your scrap of paper and miscount after all of one, two. What Jesus was saying was by the time you get to 470 times, 70 times 7, you'd lose count. Or 490 times. You'd lose count. Can you forgive for somebody 490 times in one day? What he's saying is you can't keep count. You just forgive, and you just forgive. Now, it doesn't say you excuse it. It doesn't say you brush it under the rug, but it says you forgive. If you count an injury as an injury, it grows heavier as you carry it. Because if you count an injury, every time you think of it, you count it as an injury, and it's like loading stones on your back, loading stones. And every time you think of it, you burden yourself down more. But if you refuse to count something an injury, you threw it away in forgiving him. You threw it away. You threw it away. You threw it away. And so I can say this. It happens according to the Scripture. Look at Matthew 13:12. I don't know if this is what God meant when he said this, but it sure does fit. Matthew 13:12 said, for whosoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Or whosoever has a hurt, or an unforgiveness, to him more shall be given. Because every time he thinks about it, he loads himself down with more hurt, more. But to him that has not, he doesn't even count it as an injury. To him shall be taken away what he has. He gets free. He gets free. It's a negative side to that positive Scripture. Give away your hurts and your injuries before they begin to burden you down. So Peter said, I can't take that. That is too heavy for me. The Lord said, well, I'll tell you about this. He said, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a certain man who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And he goes on to tell how he called his slaves in, and one of those boys owed him 10,000 talents. Now, by today's standard of money exchange, that would be about $15 million. How would you like to owe the grocery store $15 million? And so he couldn't pay. Well, of course he couldn't pay. And he says they brought him in. He didn't come in voluntarily. They went out and fetched him and brought him in and said he fell down before the master. And he said, oh, just give me time. Just give me time. I'll pay it. Well, that was a ridiculous thing for him to say. He could have never paid that. In 20 lifetimes, he could have never paid the debt that he owed. And so the master that he owed the money to said, well, I tell you what, don't worry about it. I'm just going to forgive you. He said, glory to God, been forgiven, hallelujah. And then he went outside, the steward who had been forgiven, he went outside and happened to run into a man on the street that owed him $15. And he grabbed him by the throat and says, I've been hunting you down. Pay me what you owe. And then he says, oh, well, if you just give me a little time, I'll pay you. He says, no, indeed not. Police, police. Arrest this man. He owes me money. Well, now that was legal. Arrest this man. Throw him in jail until he pays back every penny of it. Well, now he could have paid back $15. That was reasonable. He could have done that. But this servant who had been forgiven $15 million, an unpayable amount, had no forgiveness in his heart for the man that owed him just a little dab of money. just a little pocket change, and he could have raked that up if he had given him a chance. Well, the servants that had been observing this whole transaction went back to the king and told him, "Did you know that man you forgave? Guess what he's done?" And you know what the king said? He said in verse 32, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he could repay all that was owed him. "So my heavenly Father shall do to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Now, he said, "You're a wicked slave." He said, "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow slave?" You see, having mercy is one of the brand marks of being a blessed kingdom dweller. Matthew 5 gives us the full-length description of the blessed company. Blessed are these and blessed are those. That's not something you should try to work to get. That's a description of who you are. And one of the marks of the blessed company is that they are merciful. Because, you see, they have seen God has forgiven me of a debt I could not pay. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I needed someone to wash away my sins. Friends, the debt that we owed God, the insult to his holiness, could not be repaid. It was impossible for us if we were even willing to ever repay God. And he freely forgave us because one paid for us. You see, when that king forgave the man, the steward that owed him $15 million, who paid that $15 million? The king paid that. Came out of his pocket. If you lend me $100 and then you say, "Well, I forgive you," I say, "I can't pay it back," that's all right. Who paid that $100 to you? You paid it to yourself. I mean, the books have got to balance. You see what I mean? The king paid himself that $15 million. I owe God the debt that my sin had piled up. Who paid God?
Jesus.
He paid himself, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Had to be paid. I mean, debt must be paid. That's just. God is just.
Yes.
So God paid that debt. The king here paid the debt. And then that steward who had been forgiven, the king had paid his debt to himself, walked out on the street and refused to forgive one of his brothers who owed him just a little bitty debt that he could have paid. This happens in the kingdom over and over and over again. I'll accept fully and freely the sacrifice and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, but don't cross my path. No, God, I've been hurt too bad. I mean, I've been hurt too much. The death of Jesus was sufficient to cover my sin, but it's not quite enough to cover what's been done to me. I know that you're a holy and righteous God. I know that you forgave me an unaccountable sin, but my standards are a little bit higher than yours. I cannot forgive this one. It's a serious thing. The Lord said, "Well, that's the way you're going to be. If you can't forgive, if you refuse, I'll turn you over to the tormentors." And God does that today. So many of God's people have been turned over to the torturers.
Yes, yes,
the torturers are within you.
Praise the Lord.
Unforgiveness brings about emotions and feelings that your body was never created to withstand.
Amen.
And it dumps it in your body. It may dump it in your stomach. It may dump it in your bowels. It may dump it in your head or in your heart, or in your digestive system, or in your lungs. It may dump it any place, but it's going to dump that stress and that anger that produces the chemical that prepares you to kill and pay back. It's going to do something with it. It dumps that stress and the anger and that tightening. It dumps it in your weakest part in your body, and you get sick. You go to the doctor, and he cuts out on you, but he can't cut out anger. He can't cut out unforgiveness, and it'll dump, your body will dump it at another spot. You'll be back. You'll be back for the surgeon's knife again. You'll be back to the pharmacist to get your medicine because you're dumping poison in your body. You've been turned over to the tormentors. They're whipping and tormenting you till you pay the full amount. We are the most unhealthy beings in the church of God. I mean, it's enough, friends, to walk around with germs and disease knowing that the blood of Jesus has paid for everything. And he said, "It's without dumping it on your own self."
Yes.
99% of the time, what we are suffering is the result of what we're dumping on ourselves. And the doctors have found this out. They're getting smart enough to know it. They call it psychosomatics. It means it's real, but it doesn't have a real beginning. Its beginning is in your unforgiving heart. You can't sleep at night. Your food won't digest. You can't relax, and your muscles are tense around your neck and your shoulders. Your face begins to set in the view of anger. You get lines, and no Mary Kay will wipe it out. You've been turned over to the tormentors. They've got you at their mercy. That's what happens in the kingdom, friends. I'm not talking about out in the world. I'm talking about the kingdom. I'm talking about God's people, born again, spirit-filled, Bible-loving, Christ-adoring people that are sick and are pitiful because they won't forgive. They'll accept God's forgiveness for themselves, but their standards are so high, they can't dispense it out. They've been turned over to the tormentors, and we have one another bound up in bondage, and we are bound up. How much better to recognize that I have received the mercy of God. I mean, friend, you don't know what God has forgiven me of. I wasn't one of those rolling in the gutter. My sin was worse than that. I was one of those that God says are such a stench in his nostril that even the old prostitute, the drunkard, will come in before my kind. My kind sat on the row, the pew row in church on Sunday morning. My kind smelled sweet and folded its hands sanctimoniously and flipped open and sang Amazing Grace. My kind says, don't touch me. You're not of my doctrine. Don't come near me. You aren't of my color. Don't come near me. You don't have as much money as I have. I hate you in my heart because you're not my color. You're not my doctrine. You know, you have the money I ought to have and I won't. But don't touch me. Oh, praise God. Bless his name. And I sat and I said, but I'm right, God. I'm such a precious thing. You're so fortunate to have me.
Praise God.
God said, you're a stench in my nostrils. You stink. You stink. Oh, God has forgiven me, friends. He has taken me up out of a deep hole that I could have never crawled out of myself. He has forgiven me self-pity and remembering and gathering up past hurts and mulling and taking open my treasure chest of the past and remembering what she said and how he did it and soothing myself with the aches and the pains of the past and saying, oh, poor dear. And poking my pain because it hurts so good. God's delivered me. He's brought me out of a horrible pit. And he's poured his mercy on me, not because he just forgot it or said, well, we won't bring it to mind anymore. No, he paid for it. It's paid in full. The enemy can never again tell to me, yes, but I know what you did. I said, it's been paid for.
Glory.
It's paid for. I don't owe it anymore. I don't owe God anything. He paid it. He paid it. It's been paid. I don't have to suffer and writhe under the guilt of the past. It's been paid. It's been paid. God has forgiven me. Can I, dare I, refuse to forgive you some little nitpicky something that you did? You know, a fellow who doesn't have much property, he owns just a little old bitty piece of land. He's going to watch over it with an eagle eye like a mama. I mean, he knows every rock and wherever tomato plant is. He watches it. And when his neighbor comes over there and starts planting fruit trees, he's going to get measured. Where's my property line? Don't plant on mine. Don't dig a shovel full of dirt out of my yard. Man, I don't have much. I've got to take care of what I have. But if he owned a large and a rich, fertile valley, he wouldn't be way over there on the South 40 watching what his neighbor was doing. I mean, he's got so much.
Amen.
He's not over there counting rocks and measuring property lines. He's got thousands and thousands. Well, when all you have is a poor, pitiful,
pitiful shreds that this world offers. You got to clutch every little bit of honor. You got to hang on to your rights. You got to hold on to what belongs to you, because you don't have much. But when you have been declared a king and an heir of God, and all of the eternities belong to you, and you're in league with the stones of the field, everything that belongs to God is yours, and you know that what little scraps you've got you can see is going to burn up anyhow, man, you can be generous. You can be generous. Glory. Amen. Amen. Well, considering what God has forgiven me of, I can be generous. I can afford to be. I can say, look, this one's on me. I paid for this one. I mean, you weren't too nice to me. I forgive you. You did something rotten and ugly to me that hurt me way back in the past. It's been a festering, healed, half-healed over infection that's full of pus and green uglies and squirmy things with the maggots of anger in it. I say, Holy Spirit, take the scalpel of the Word of God and cut that thing open, lance it. Let all that filthy, stinking, putrid thing in there flow out and let me smell it and see how awful it is. Heal me, Lord. Open me up. And I can afford to lavish. I say, this one's on me. I forgive you of that. It wasn't right. I'm not excusing it, and I'm not saying it wasn't wrong. But I forgive you. I refuse to allow you to bind me up. I refuse to allow you that kind of power over me. I have been delivered. I am rich. I have the forgiveness of God in totality. I have so much forgiveness, I'm going to lavish a little bit on you. I'll slop a little bit over on you. I don't care whether you deserve to be forgiven or not. That's not the point. I deserve to get to forgive you. Go ahead and be hard-nosed about it if you want to. Back up in your corner and gripe and complain and hiss at me every time I walk by. I just smile at you and say, bless you, brother. Your day's coming. My God's in control of this. I put you in the hands of the Most High God. I'm His favorite child. He'll see to it that what's right comes to me. Boy, are you in a mess of trouble. I can afford to pray for you. You're in a mess. If the church would forgive. Now, forgiveness, I said you can't control those emotions. Forgiveness doesn't have anything to do with the emotions. Forgiveness is a decision that you make. You remember when you got married? Remember that? Some of us are trying to forget it, but you remember that day? You stood up there and someone in authority stood before you and waited. And all eyes were on you. And you'd be a single woman this day, except you said, I do. And if you hadn't have said, I do, you wouldn't have got to. That was it. You had to decide. Now, you didn't feel a bit different after you said, I do, than you did before you said, I do. But something had happened. It was legal. It was a legal thing. You were married. And you can trot on down to the courthouse and open the books and see your name right there, married. It's legal. It's on the books at the courthouse. Well, deciding to forgive is done the same way. Doesn't have anything to do with your feelings. It's a matter of legalities. But nothing happens to your feelings until you say, I do. And God stands by and will make no move to heal you of your hurts and your pains until you say, I forgive. And then it's recorded in the books of heaven, forevermore you have forgiven, no matter what you feel like. Yes. But nothing happens until you decide to forgive. But when you've decided, then all of the power of heaven begins to crank up their machinery and to work. And every time that thing and that incident comes around your mind, you say, I forgave. The devil will say, yeah, you didn't forgive because you remember. Oh, yes, I forgave. I remember everything, but I forgave. God's not going to come up here and erase part of my brain. I'm a human being. I have chosen to forgive, and therefore I forgave. And I remember when it was. And besides all that, if I forget, it's recorded in heaven. God remembers when it was. It's a legal matter. I did forgive. Now, you get out of here and leave me alone. Mm-hmm. Then you turn your attention to praising the Lord that you were able to forgive. And begin to pray for the one that you were able to. Say, Lord, if I had my way, I'd like to kick his behind up and down the street twice on Sunday, at least once every other day in the week. But I know, Lord, that I'm not like you, and I've already turned it over into your hand, so I ask you to be merciful to him, Lord. Don't give it to him too bad, because if he gets what he ought to have, he's in a real bad shape.
Yeah.
Lord, I can pray for him and intercede. You spend your time, first thing you know, you're so busy shouting and praising God, you forgot all about it.
Yeah.
The devil will bring it back up, do the same thing again.
Yeah.
Bring it back up, do the same thing again. And first thing you know, he'll bring it up, you'll say, bless his heart. You know, Lord, I don't have that same gut reaction. I don't have that same tightening in my shoulders. I don't have that same squeezing in my spirit. I don't have that same pity that comes over me for my poor old self. I say, oh, I'm seeing things from your point of view, God. But nothing happens until you say, I forgive. I choose to forgive. It is a matter of choice. Same way you got married. Did you quit being married because you didn't like it anymore? Didn't help, did it? You were. How you felt about it made absolutely no difference in the world. But you know what you did? You walked in the legal fact of your marriage. You'd like to get up and leave that bum. Twice, the first year you were married at least. But you knew you were married to him. You'd made a commitment. You were married. And you were going to stick it out. Well, every time you would like to go and renege on your forgiveness, remember, it's legal. Stick it out. Stick it out. I forgave him. I don't care how I feel. I don't care what that lying devil tells me. I don't care whether he wants my forgiveness or not. It makes me no difference. I didn't forgive him just for him. I forgave him for me.
Yes.
It's me I forgave him for.
Yes.
And I choose to forgive him. I chose to forgive him there, and I choose to walk in that forgiveness now. I don't feel like it. Don't look too good to me, but I'm walking in it because it's legal. It's legal. Now I want you to know there is deliverance here.
Yes.
And there's not a person breathing that has not been hurt or wounded to one degree or another in the past by people that you love. They always have the greatest power to hurt you. And it's not too bad to forgive somebody when they appreciate it, but it's also hard when they could give two flips whether you forgave them or not. That's hard. But I want you to know it is for your benefit. That's what the kingdom of God is like. You see, God is the eternal forgiver. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He paid for it so he can afford to forgive. You see, whatever has been done to you has been paid for. Somebody's paid. In there in you there rises up the thought, somebody ought to pay for, they ought to pay for this. That's the right feeling, you know. That's true. They ought to pay. But remember, somebody has. It's been paid for. You can be generous. You can afford, you have so much, you can afford to be generous. And you become, after a while, a forgiver, just like your father.
Mm-hmm.
You refuse to take things as a hurt. When you have, you say, oh, lift that off. I won't be brought under the power of that. You're not doing anything for them. You're doing it for yourself.
Yeah.
You're doing it because it is who you are. It's the nature of the new being. You're just like your daddy, the great divine forgiver, and so are you. Father, we thank you and bless your name for your word. I thank you, my God, that you have forgiven us based on the fact that our sin has been paid for. Blessed name of God, thank you. Now I want everybody to stand to your feet. I'm going to give you an opportunity to actualize what you've heard. It's not required of you, but I encourage you greatly to actualize what you've heard. Too many times we hear the word of God and we walk out and forget it. Like James says, we're like a man that looks in a mirror, then turns around and forgets what he looks like. You need to actualize what you've heard. So I invite you, if there are things that have hurt you in the past, things that you have had problems forgiving. Now, I'm not saying it won't ever come back. But I'm saying the thing, you just would go back. You'd say, I went back on it. I forgave and then I went back. And I forgave and I went back. We'll give you an opportunity before witnesses, not only those that are in this room, but before all the witnesses of heaven, the angels that can't be counted, the demon hordes that are gnashing their teeth right now because they hate this. They don't want this. And before the face of the Father himself and the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to give you an opportunity to actualize what you've heard and to make your stand and formally and legally forgive this morning. You may want to start your list and work on it all day long.
You may want to do it as things come to your mind. But I want you to know that you can look back at this day and say, no matter whether I forgave them before or not, I know I did that day. Because before the witnesses of eternity and the witnesses of time, I made my decision right there on that day. They are forgiven. And I refuse to allow the bondage of that guilt and horror to come on me again. So I'm going to give you that opportunity. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask you to pray after me. If you don't want to say what I'm saying, you make up your own words. You know how to talk. But I'm going to lead, and you can follow me or pray along. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for forgiving me.
Thank you for forgiving me.
Thank you for paying the full price for my sins.
Thank you for paying the full price for my sins.
Thank you that it has been paid in full.
Thank you that has been paid in full.
And I'll never get a bill.
And I'll never get a bill.
Thank you that it's stamped in heaven.
Thank you that it's stamped in heaven.
And I can never be called to account for what you've forgiven me of.
And I can never be called to account for what you've forgiven me of.
Because you've forgiven me.
Because you've forgiven me.
I choose to forgive.
I choose to forgive.
I choose to forgive.
I choose to forgive.
Now, to yourself, name. I call the universe to witness.
I call the universe to witness.
I call all heaven.
I call all heaven.
To hear these words.
To hear these words.
I have. On this day.
On this day.
1983.
1983.
Forgiven.
Forgiven.
Name it. I thank you, Father,
that this legal
transaction
is done.
Holy Spirit,
I
ask you
to bring about the
emotions
that will complement this decision.
Heal me, Lord,
where I am wounded.
Open up
and expose to me
what I'm not aware of,
that you might heal that.
Let me walk
as you are
a forgiver.
In Jesus' name,
amen. Now look at me. I want you to know that this is as binding a legal transaction as your marriage, as when you bought your house, as when you bought your car, as when you were saved. This is binding. Now, there is no way that you can reach up into heaven and erase what you've done. I want you to know that you have forgiven. You don't have to walk in the benefits of it if you don't want to, but you have forgiven them. Do you think that you little old puny hump of clay, a little gathering of protoplasm, are able to reach up into the books of the kingdom of heaven and take your little puny finger and wipe out what God has written? Forget it. You have forgiven. You don't have to enjoy the benefits of having forgiven if you don't want to, but you have forgiven. Now, I invite you to enjoy the benefits of it.
Amen.
It comes back into your mind. Glory in the fact that you've forgiven. Tell that lying devil who he is, a liar. A liar. He always lies. When the feelings come back, just chuckle to yourself and say, honey, you may as well get in line because I've forgiven. You don't have anything to feed on anymore. That anger is gone. I refuse to give it place. I'm not saying that the hurt is moved this morning, but I am saying this. You're moving away from the hurt. God is beginning a work in you. Cooperate to the finish of it. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Go in peace. Amen. Amen.